Let's turn our Bibles this morning to John chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 31 to 36. Every once in a while, you get more than you bargained for. Sometimes that makes you very happy. Last Sunday night after church, my wife found an ice cream place, and the small serving was more than she could eat. This made her very happy. Wednesday evening, and after all that rain and in spite of school events and soccer and all the other community events that are going on, we had around 200 people here for our outdoor slash parent night. And that made a lot of us very happy. My son attended a conference last fall, and he left, and he's a real bookworm, I should have told you that, but he left this conference with 8 free books. This made him very happy. Sometimes when you get more than you thought you would, it doesn't make you so happy. That was just to wake you up. I don't know. My ear? Something happened. All right. Sometimes you get more than you thought you would. It doesn't make you so happy. Like if you go to work tomorrow and say, hey, guess what? We have more work for you than we planned. We have more complaints today than we've ever had before. I have more criticism for you than I've ever had. You get more than you bargain for in those things, and it doesn't make you very happy. What about the truth? Ever ask a question and get more than you thought you would? How we respond to truth received is an indicator of our heart at that moment, and perhaps an indicator of the drift of our heart over many moments. In the paragraph that we started last week, a group of Pharisees, or religious leaders, came to John the Baptist in an attempt to get him against Jesus. They were trying to work him against the Lord. And they said to him that while John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing, and Jesus was preaching and baptizing, that more people were going to Jesus than were coming to John the Baptist. And they thought that this could create some jealousy or some animosity between them. And John the Baptist responded very simply and said that it was his desire to decrease and for Jesus to increase. And we learned some very helpful and healthy, I think, byproducts of such a choice that we studied last week. But in the second part of, I don't know why that is doing that. I'll have to use the pulpit mic. There you go. That's what I'll do. In the second part of John the Baptist's answer, the Pharisees get more than they thought they would. And I'm not sure that it made them very happy. John the Baptist explains now why Jesus should increase and why he should decrease. And this wasn't a self-esteem issue on his part, or the lack of it. It's very simply just makes sense. Let's look in verse 30, John chapter 3. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, John gives us the reasons here why he said what he said. Why he said that Jesus must increase and he must decrease. It begins with the fact that he who comes from above is above all. One of our elders recently said to me, Jesus is not eminent, he is preeminent. You know, we talk about people being eminent, the eminent so-and-so. But Jesus is above all that. It doesn't mean that Jesus came from the sky. It means that Jesus is transcendent. It means that he's above all of us in quality and in essence. As to his character, as to his person, as to who he is and how he lives, he is above all. Jesus is fully human and fully divine. He's God in the flesh. In chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is above all. He willingly set aside the free use of his attributes to fully experience humanity, but Jesus Christ knows all, he sees all, he is all-powerful, he is self-existent, he is independent, he is sovereign, perfectly holy, full of perfect love. He was above all the people of his time, and he is above all the people of all time because he made them. Jesus knows the heavenly things because, according to chapter 1, verse 18, he dwelt in the bosom of the Father. And so John the Baptist simply says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean carnal. It doesn't mean worldly in the sense that we often think about it. It simply means that we who are earthlings are finite. We're of the earth. We are not like him in the sense that he's transcendent, that he's above all. We are finite. We are all the same in the sense that we are not pre-existent. We do not possess all knowledge. Our vision is impaired by earthly limitations. We are not in control, and we are dependent. There's a Stephen Curtis Chapman song that says, God is God, and I am not. You know, that's very liberating, by the way, in case you're still trying. In case you're still trying to be God, in case you're still trying to control things and you think you know everything and you're trying to manipulate circumstances and whatever the case may be, the truth is God is God and you are not. And that's all John the Baptist is saying. He's simply saying he must increase and I must decrease because I'm a man and he's God. It just makes sense that it would be this way. Of course Jesus must increase. He must be glorified because he's above all. He's above Buddha. He's above Confucius. He's above Solomon, who I'm amazed at how many Christians say things like Solomon is the wisest guy who ever lived. No, he's not. Jesus is. I wouldn't follow Solomon too far. That guy was messed up. Oh, he wrote some things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and because the Spirit directed them, we can trust them. But I mean, as to a person and character, Solomon was a rascal. Jesus is above him. He's above Muhammad. He's above any president that will ever be elected. Relax. He's above the economy. He's above the weather. He's above the stock market. Bless the Lord. Jesus is above all. He must increase. Secondly, he who comes from above testifies of what he has seen and heard. Verse 32. This is not the first time we've heard this, so let's work our way back a little bit to the first statement. Jesus said about himself in John chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now let's go back a little bit further to the prologue in John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John the Baptist is saying the same thing here. He's saying what John said in the prologue. He's saying what Jesus said about himself. He's saying in verse 32 what he has seen and heard. He testifies, and yet no one receives his testimony. Do you want to know heavenly things? Do you want to know God? Jesus is God. He's from heaven. He's been there, and he is telling us what we need to know from there. You know, if you are planning a trip for sightseeing, or you're planning a trip for hunting or fishing or collecting of stuff, it's a good idea to talk to somebody who's been there beforehand. Oh, you can go ahead and just kind of muddle your way through it, but boy, I'll tell you, it's a lot better when you've talked to somebody who's been there. And if you want to know something about heaven, if you want to know something about God the Father, if you want to know something about what life is really about and how to live it, talk to the one who's been there. Jesus Christ, the Lord. I think if John the Baptist was really sarcastic, he would have laughed at these guys right here and he would have said something like this. Hey, have any of you religious leaders been in heaven for all of eternity past? Can any of you say that you've been abiding in the living room of the Father for all of eternity? You guys think you know so much, you don't know diddly. John is just simply saying Jesus Christ is the pre-existent God taken on flesh, and he's come to dwell with us, and he's the one who knows. He comes from above, and he just testifies of what he has seen and heard. And now for a little hyperbole. He says here, and no one receives his testimony. Now, that doesn't mean that really there was nobody who ever received his testimony. It just means that there were relatively few who had ever received his testimony. We use this kind of language. It had been used before in John chapter 1, again in the prologue. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And relatively speaking, in terms of the amount of people who heard the message, very few people came to him. We use that kind of language. We were having a conversation in an elders meeting one night about replacing the filters here in the church building. You know, we have like 38 filters in our air conditioning system here. And we had them replaced. And one of the guys said, nobody does that. I said, I do. Maybe you don't either. We should do a little poll here. How many of you replaced the filters in your air conditioning? How many of you never thought about it? Oh, see, so somebody does it. I mean, you know, but relatively few people, I suppose, do it. And it was kind of funny. We had a good laugh about that. But there are a few who do. And now look what he says here. He says, nobody receives his testimony. But then look what he says in verse 33. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Relatively few people have received the testimony. But the ones who have believed certify that God is true, that God is faithful, that God is not a liar. Now, this is very, very important. Over the years, people have taken great effort to prove God's existence, and we have all kinds of apologetics to that effect. The word apologetics just means a defense of the faith. And there are many apologetic books there, and it's not, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But apologetics is the defense of the faith, all right? And it's the idea that there is a God, and this is how we know there's a God, and this is how you can prove that there's a God, and there are things in there about the scriptures and about who Jesus Christ is and so forth, and these things are all very important, and they serve as a means of affirmation and a tool to help people remove obstacles to their faith. But at the end of the day, it comes down to two questions. Is there a God, and has he told us the truth? That's what it really comes down to at the end of the day. You can have all these things out there, but you have to answer those two questions. Is there a God, and has he told us the truth? Now, if you say no to the first question, then you have no answer as to why there is an orderly something rather than nothing. And that's not the purpose of our message today, is to go into that. But I do want to make a comment about the second. Has he told us the truth? And if your answer to that question is no, then you are literally calling the God of the universe, the pre-existent one, the omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing God, you're calling him a liar. You're calling him a liar. However, if you believe there is a God, and that he can be known, and that he has spoken, and that he is speaking, and that he tells the truth, then you'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look around and say, why is there an orderly something rather than nothing? There is a God in heaven, and I believe he has spoken that we can know what he said. I'll tell you, folks, you're not going to need a stack of apologetic books that deep. You will trust Jesus Christ, and you certify in doing so that God is true, that he is faithful. John was quite craftily saying here to these religious leaders, if you don't receive the witness of that guy over there who's baptizing more people than me, then you are calling the God that you say you represent a liar. Very simply that. Now listen, I have struggled over many different years, and not so much now, but earlier on in my life, with this whole subject of assurance, of salvation. And I'm quite sure that some of you have struggled with that. I'm happy for the people who never have struggled with it at all. There are people that when they called upon the name of the Lord, that was it, and they said, boy, I'm saved, and I know it, and I've never doubted it one day. And then there's some of us that have been saved about 753 times. Now, you know what I mean. I don't mean that I've really got saved 753 times, but I mean I've asked the Lord to save me that many different times. And for years, I wondered if I knew enough, if I said the right prayer. I wondered if perhaps I had done something wrong in the process, if I didn't have the formula just right. And I've never known the date when I did it. And boy, you know, you hear people, sometimes evangelists say, boy, you must know the date. What day was it that you were born again? And I don't know. So that would add to my doubts. And then I'd hear the testimony of somebody who I thought was a Christian for many, many years, and then they come up with this revelation to say, you know what, I was never saved, but I just got glorious saved. And then I'd say, well, I'm probably not saved either. And I would go through all that kind of stuff, and then I'd have a bad day or a bad week of temptation and caving into it, and I'd say, surely I can't be a Christian. Or I'd sass back to my wife, or I'd scream at my boys, or I'd do something like that, and I'd say, man, a Christian cannot act like that. Doubts. But let me tell you something, folks. At the end of the day, it comes down to this. Does God tell the truth, or is he a liar? He said in his word, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not if you blah, da, 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 but if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And John here is saying to these Pharisees, you better be careful how you receive the words from that one over there who's baptizing more than I am and who has more people going to him, because he is from God. He testifies of the truth. And if you believe in God, you will believe him and you will certify that God is telling the truth. It doesn't make God true. It just says you believe that God is not a liar. And ultimately, the assurance of our salvation comes down to this. Do I believe that God tells the truth, or do I believe that he lies? My mentor one time really drove this home for me. I was 21 years old, I guess, and I was going through one of these real times of doubt. And I called him up, and I was crying. I just didn't think I was saved. And I said to him, Pastor Teal, I just don't believe I'm saved. And he said, oh, brother. Marcus, open your Bible. So I opened my Bible, and he had me read out loud a verse of Scripture. Now I'm going to back up from this a little bit, because he always yells at me. Is God a liar? No. Then knock it off for crying out loud. I can still hear that ringing in my head. And I go back to that conversation periodically when I start to wonder if God tells the truth or if he doesn't. Now listen, I'm not making light of this matter of assurance. Please understand, I've struggled with it as much as just about anybody I know. But at the end of the day, it comes down to this. Will you certify the fact that God is true and that he tells the truth? Then you'll rest in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he who comes from above was sent and speaks the words of God. Since he was sent, this means he has come with authority. It means that he speaks on God's behalf. His very words as God's representative. He has come from heaven, and the Son does not have a portion of the Holy Spirit, but he has the fullness of the Spirit. This is such a beautiful picture. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. We're not short of information. Anytime somebody in these days comes out with some new findings, or they say, oh, we just have this new discovery, or we now have the secret key to finding God, they're implying that God has somehow been withholding or somehow keeping back from us what we really need to know. The truth of the matter is, Jesus gave us everything we need. God did not hold back. But he gave Jesus Christ everything that we need to know about what it is to be right with God. Jesus has the Spirit without limit, and he speaks on God's behalf as his representative. Even kids get this principle at home. You know, if you have a couple of kids at home and you send one of them to tell the other children that it's time to come to dinner, and they walk into the family room and they say, it's time for dinner. They roll their eyes and they look up at him until they say these words, Dad said so. You see. Then it's a different program. Because they're speaking on behalf of, on the authority of another, the very words of the one who sent them. And Jesus Christ is doing that. He's speaking on God's behalf. He's sent by him. Note what Paul would write about this in Colossians 2, verse 8. Listen closely to these words. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Jesus has the words of God firsthand. Nothing has been lost in translation. We used to play this game in youth group. We haven't done this for years, but I mean, like back when there were dinosaurs and I was in the youth group. We used to play this game when we were trying to escape Tyrannosaurus Rex. We'd sit around in a circle, about 25 or 30 of us, and we would whisper some statement to the person right next to us. And then they would have to whisper it to the person next to them and so on and so forth down the line. And it's hilarious how that thing comes back. By the time it goes through about 25 different people's ears, it does not even sound like the same thing that you just started with. It's hilarious. Scary. But you know what? Jesus didn't get this like 35th hand. He had it firsthand from the Father. And therefore we can trust him. That's why he must increase and we must decrease. Fourthly, he who comes from above is loved by the Father and has been entrusted with all things. All means all, and that's all means. Jesus Christ, the one and only, is God's agent. He's God's steward. He's God's manager. Think of it again with me, Daniel's words in Daniel chapter 7, especially verse 14. Listen to what it says about Jesus. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I don't care who else you know. I don't care whose name you drop. I don't care what connections you have. I don't care how much money or influence you may think you have. You might get away with sticking it to the man, but you won't get away with sticking it to the Son of Man. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he may appear on the surface to be a simple carpenter from Nazareth that lived at home until he was 30. But you better take another look. He is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and this is why he must increase and we must decrease. All things have been entrusted to his care. He is above all circumstances. I tell you what, some of you are in some just horrible circumstances right now. He's above all that. Not distant from it, not disconnected, not removed from it. With you in it, but above it. He's above all situations. He's above all organizations. He's above everything. Our ladies right now in one of the ladies' classes out here are studying the Psalms of Ascent, going up to the temple and studying those psalms, the Hallel and the Book of Psalms. And the idea is get your eyes off of what is right here and get them up. Get your eyes up on him. Paul said, set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. For Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. You see? You say, but you must not have read the paper yesterday. You must not have listened to the news last night. You must not be watching this market. I mean, this thing is crazy. Oh, I know about that stuff. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ is above all. And he must increase and we must decrease. I wonder if at this point the Pharisees had enough yet. They got more than they bargained for, didn't they? There is one more thing, and it's the logical conclusion of all of this. Number 5, he who comes from above can be received or rejected. Look at verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He who comes from above can be received or rejected, but there is no middle ground. Now, I think you should all vote in November. But you can choose not to vote, and it will not affect your eternal destiny. You can choose to stop rooting for the Lions. Be indifferent. It won't affect your eternal destiny. You can choose to have no opinion about where to hang the family picture. You ever gone through that conversation? Well, what do you think? Do you like it here or here? Yeah. No, I like it over here. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? So you can say, I have no opinion. You can choose to have no opinion about what you want for dinner. You want chicken or beef? I don't care. Cookies? Cake? Liver? No. You can choose to have no opinion about a lot of things with minimal effect on your life, but you cannot be neutral about Jesus. You cannot be. He says, believe in him, call upon him, and have everlasting life. That, of course, speaks to new life. It means regeneration. It means to be washed clean with the blood of Christ and given a new nature, regenerated, or rejection, and the loss of life, separation from God forever. Regeneration, new nature, home in heaven, or live with yourself, old nature, hell, loss, forevermore. Refuse the testimony of God that's been given through his Son, and you will not have the life you really want. In fact, the Bible says the wrath of God will remain on you. There's a prevailing thought today among some so-called Bible teachers, and I won't mention any names or anything. This old lie has been going around for a long time. But this idea that everybody's in until they want out. Everybody. God the Father is everybody's Father, and we're all brothers, and everybody's in until you want out. John the Baptist makes it pretty clear right here that the wrath of God remains on us until we believe. We're not basically good and we have to figure out a way to get out of it. We're basically lost and we have to get right with God. And that is what he's saying right here in this text. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 16. We always stop after the first phrase. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And all God's people said? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes on him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that is why he must increase and we must decrease. Well, these Pharisees got a little more than they bargained for from John the Baptist that day. And I don't think it made them very happy. What about you today? Maybe you slipped in this morning hoping for a message that would really make you feel good about yourself. Or maybe you hoped on a message for how to vote. Or a message on what to do with your troubled relationship. Maybe you got a little more or a little less than you counted on. Maybe not. I don't know. You can critique the sermon and you can critique the service if you want to. But that is not really the issue of the hour. The issue of the hour is, how will we respond to the one who comes from above? Unbeliever? Will you receive him or reject him? Believer and follower of Christ, who is going to increase? You know that every single one of us here today have a way to glorify the Son of God in our current situation. Many times we try to think about how we can get out of the situation we're in rather than thinking about how to glorify God in the situation we're in. We come to a counselor or we come to a pastor, we say, how can I get out of this? Remember what Jesus said in John 12? We looked at it last week in our communion service. Jesus said to the Father, and what shall I say now? Deliver me from this hour? It was for this very hour that I was sent. Father, glorify your name. Every single one of us right here, right now, regardless of our circumstances, our situation, or our lot in life, have a way to glorify the Son of God. And believers, we should be asking ourselves that question. How can I glorify the Son in my current situation? Will it be about me or will it be about Him? Will it be about me or will it be about Him? For the believers here, the followers of Jesus, that's the question of the hour. If you don't know Christ, the question is, are you going to say God is a liar or are you going to say God is true and I receive His Son? Let's close our eyes, please, and bow our heads. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've not called upon His name, if you're not a Christian, not a believer, not born again, you could leave here today with your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not complicated. It happens as we acknowledge the fact that we are lost sinners and we have nothing to bring to the table before God. That we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He really is God in the flesh, that He really had the words of God, that He really died, that He really rose, that He really ascended to the Father, and that He really is coming back. And that we call upon His name, that we ask Him, that we receive from Him what He has provided for us. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whoever chooses Him, whoever receives what He has offered and chooses to identify with Him shall be saved. Won't you call upon Him right now if you haven't? And if you're struggling with assurance, again, let me assure you, God is not a liar. He's truthful. He's faithful. Believer, I'm quite confident there are more believers in here than unbelievers today. Could you pray what Jesus prayed in John chapter 12 and really try to personalize that? Maybe whatever you're in right now, you just want out. Father, what should we say? Deliver us from this? But for this hour we've been sent. Father, glorify your name. Lord, I pray that as we really make this our desire to see you increase and ourselves decrease, that all those healthy byproducts that we talked about last week of contentment and lack of comparison and competition and all those things might be a reality in our lives, and that we might know the real peace that comes from having our eyes fixed on the only one who is worthy, your Son, our Savior, and the one in whose name we pray. Amen.